Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Art Studies Live, we're going to continue our foray, our trip, our journey into the reality provided by the Book of Romans. We're going down what many call the Royal Roman Road. Yesterday, we talked a bit about how Paul masterfully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was laying out his case, particularly to those of Jewish descent, that the law was in fact a vehicle. It was a tool that was intended to be used with the purpose of guiding men into the realization or the understanding that they in fact needed a savior. That's the challenge of men then, that's the challenge of men now. You would not believe how much blowback I get back from time to time whenever I make reference to, I don't care how nice Mother Teresa was, I don't care how nice Mother Angelica was, if either of them have relied, and I phrase this like this because I don't have a heaven or hell to put people in. And so I don't know if someone has ever come to Christ and then ended up in some distorted area or not. And so I wouldn't presume to know that. I mean, there are things I suspect by some of the things that I hear from people. When I hear just rank distortions and things that I may believe are obvious. But you know what? I don't have a heaven or hell, so I can't make that judgment. What I can tell you whether or not is what they're saying is whether it's heresy or not. What they're teaching is heresy or not. Now, there are many people who don't like when that occurs, but that's what the Word of God commands. Doesn't ask, doesn't insinuate. It commands that we be set for the defense of the gospel, the defense of the truth, because it's the truth that makes men free. And this truth, as Jesus said in John 17, he said, sanctify them or set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. All right? Now, keep in mind that when you consider what Jesus said and you compare what Jesus said to what the Apostle Peter then, as an apostle, added to that. When Peter declared that, okay, what the heck is happening here? When the Apostle Peter declared that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the hope that is within us with meekness and with respect. When Peter said that, it's the exact same thing that Christ was talking about. When he asked, again, that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and I believe it's right around verse 17, if I'm not mistaken. He said, sanctify them by your truth. And then he went on to say, your word is truth. And so when we understand the Apostle Peter to say, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, be ready to give an answer, it's making reference to the exact same thing. It's making reference to the reality that we have to learn to set ourselves apart, because that's all sanctify means, to set ourselves apart into His word. We have to learn to recognize that we have a responsibility before Almighty God, or for Almighty God, and before those in a lost and sin-sickened world. We have a responsibility to engage any error, anything that seeks to cause error, and not only that, to expose. To literally expose those who would be the distorters of that error. That's why the Apostle Paul made the point that he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he was his concern was that the Corinthian church would be beguiled from the simplicity in Christ, is the way that he put it in the third verse. And then he went on to say, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit whom we have not received, or a different gospel we have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And he goes on in this same chapter to identify that there are many individuals who want to appear as if they are teachers of the gospel. They do. They want to appear. You know, he says in verse 12, I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunities. And this is when he said, I won't take anything from you. See, because they want to take stuff from you. And now, am I not taking stuff from you because I don't love you? He said, God knows I love you. But I'm not doing it because that's what they want to do. They want access to you. And I won't give them access, because if I don't do it, and I'm the one through whom you heard this, I'm the one who travails in birth pangs for you. I'm the one whom you look at and you recognize that the ministry I brought to you was authentic. These want to come and act like they're part of us. I won't give them that opportunity. He said, what I do, verse 12, I'll continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And then he goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. All right, so what I would caution everyone, as you study the word of God, and thank you for the note. I forgot I had I have double desks, and there's one behind me, and the fan behind me was blowing into my microphone, apparently. There has to be a focus on truth, and individuals would seek to try to back you off from being set for the defense of the gospel. I mean, if you read Scripture, if you actually read Scripture, what you'll find is that there's engagement left and right. This whole talking about, let's just all love. That you don't find that in Scripture. And even when you quote them, you don't not even under if you truly love someone, is that the concept of scripture, then you'll tell them the truth. That's the scriptural definition of love. The biblical definition of love, agape, friends don't let friends drive drunk. And what that means is that literally I don't care if my friend does not like that I'm going to take their keys and I'm going to tell them the truth. You are drunk. You should not get behind the wheel of that car. You're a danger to yourself and other people. And they may not want to hear that, but that's true love. That's true love. It's not, I love you. I'll just ride along with you and I won't say anything about you. I'll be there. If we both don't get killed, at least I can call 911. That's not biblical love. You don't find that in Scripture. You won't. It's because Christ loved us that he'll tell us the absolute truth. It's because Christ loved Peter that when Peter, right after saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus told him flesh and blood and it has not revealed that to you, Matthew 18, right after that, Peter tried to, Jesus spoke of his coming crucifixion, and Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. In the same passage. Truth does not lie to you because it's worried about hurting your feelings. Truth has no fear of being exposed. No fear. If, in fact, you are honestly mistaken in a thing and you encounter the truth of that thing, then one of two things will happen. And it just depends on the character of person that you are. Either you will cease being mistaken, and submit the truth, or in arrogance, you'll just cease being honest. You'll cease being honest. Anyway, welcome to Ark Studies Live Broadcast. I appreciate your listenership. We are going to jump right into the book of Romans chapter 7. And this is some of the real talk that the Apostle Paul, if you listen to some of the bold things that he's been saying to the Jewish church, bold things that he's been telling them about themselves so far in the book of Romans, that's real talk. His real love for Israel is seen in, you know, when you read his words, and I'm not understanding why this thing is not working. But you see the real talk in the book of Romans when the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved." That is love. Romans 10:1. He said, "I bear them witness." Now listen to what his love caused him to say. "They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." See, his love causes them to speak to the truth of the matter. That's what true love causes you to do. So, you know, I reject this whole concept of, we just got to be pillowy soft and we got to throw some cotton swabs. I don't buy that from scripture. You know, sometimes, the only thing I would caution is we got to make sure we are talking to people and not at them. And that's exactly why I took my sabbatical. When I feel like I'm starting to do that, then I need to step away and I need to refresh to my secret place. That's what I need to do. And that's exactly why I pulled away. And I will tell you, I regret that I even did some broadcast between now and then, because while some may have turned out okay, I was still in that state. I was. And it's obvious, by the way, that I talked to the guy with Chematology after Real Talk Radio one Sunday morning, and while no one else saw it, as a matter of fact, I thank God for my brother who's like, "No, that was a good show." Yeah, but my motivation, what I may have been saying to the guy was correct, but my motivation was, I'm going to back this guy off because he came after their show and I knew what his agenda was, and I was driven by his agenda instead of God's agenda. I was going to expose his agenda, and that's exactly what I did. My motivation was not to win him, it was to expose him. Now, granted, there's nothing wrong with exposing as long as you're exposing for the sake of winning someone, because that's what we're here to do. To win people to Christ, to overcome objections and present truth so the individuals can either accept or reject. That's what we're here to do. We're not here, you know, that was a fleshy thing to do, you know, and there were a couple other times. And you know, I'll leave them out there because they're cautionary tales now of what, for me, for what not to do. Anyway, I don't want to spend a whole broadcast talking about that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate in the live broadcast, if you have questions or comments, if you're listening live and you don't want to offer your question live, you can call my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or if you're listening via the archives. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you. I just have a couple of three rules, as I always say. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my room should follow the subject matter of show so as not to become a distraction to others who are here for the express purpose of hearing and discussing and participating in this subject matter. And so I don't allow shenanigans. Number two, debate is not a bad word. Individuals want you to fear debate because then, you see, if you don't, let me tell you something. Jude 3, earnestly debate for the truth, for the faith. I don't know where that comes from except trying to disarm those who are called to stand for the word of God. The first thing that people want to do when you go Vulcan is what we call going Vulcan and Ark, and that's when you take your emotions out of it and you just present your case because the case for Christ is powerful. The weakness in the case for Christ is ourselves. It's the treasure. We're the earthen vessel, 2 Corinthians 4 says. It's the treasure. And so when we go Vulcan, where you just present the facts of the case so as not to be drawn away in an emotional tirade, but you present the facts of the case. And there are individuals that say, oh, see, yeah, there was no love there. What's love? What is love? Should I wipe the sweat from a brow? You know, I just think that that's those who I communicate with by the grace of God. You know, I thank God that they won't be driven away by caricatures. Anyone else, what I would ask anyone to do, and this is for anyone who's listening or who's in my chat room, I would say put Christ first. Put Christ first. All right, debate is not a bad word, but no personal attacks. Absolutely no personal attacks. Again, I don't allow shenanigans in my room at all. Number three, because my show is one that is encourages engagement. I don't allow drive-bys. I won't allow someone to sit and talk at me in my chat room, forcing me to read what they say even before I can respond to it. I mean, don't get me wrong. If there's a question or two here and there, I don't have a problem with it. But you can see quickly when someone has an agenda. You got an agenda, then call. Stand on your square is what I would say. If you're not willing to stand on your square, then don't do that in my chat room. I won't allow it. I won't allow it. I would also offer to people in my chat room, since this came up once before, if someone decides that they want to send you private messages, I have no control over who communicates with who privately. In fact, I would prefer you to communicate privately, you know, if you're going off on a different subject matter. But if you don't want to communicate with someone, I have no control over that. You do. All you have to do is click their name and click ignore. I believe it's ignore. You take a look. Yeah, it's ignore. Click ignore, and they can't communicate with you anymore. You know, I've had people, you know, try to bring stuff from Whisper into my chat room and then try to hold me accountable for whatever they may be doing in the background. I'm not playing those shenanigans, you know, out here on Blog Talk Radio. People are dying and going to hell. And there are other individuals who are coming to understanding of what it means to step out and to stand on their square for Almighty God. And those are the ones that I'm trying to help. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to jump right into Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, back in a moment. Amen. Forever Jones. Amen. All right. Let's pick up where we left off. Yesterday, we went through the sixth chapter of Romans. And one thing I really wanted to emphasize as we went through the book of Romans this time, it's something that in the past I have not placed great emphasis on, just because, you know, it's, to me, it's obvious. I would think that it would be obvious, but then as I go back and I consider how people approach the book of Romans, the way they approach it is piecemeal. They pull pieces of it out in order to make a particular point. And so by doing so, you miss the flow of the entire book. What the Apostle Paul has done masterfully here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that he has addressed the whole concept that God has a plan that precedes us all, beginning off in chapter 1. And in particular, by the time he moves on to chapter 2, he begins to address Israel, or those of Jewish descent who are of the impression that somehow that the law was God's plan, that it was not a part in God's plan, but it was God's plan, and that they, in fact, were the keepers. That's what he's referring to, actually, in the 9th and the 10th chapters. At the end of the 9th chapter, he says, the Gentiles who did not have the law of righteousness have attained the law of righteousness, but the Jews who had it did not. Why? He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. To them, everything was the law. When Christ came to them and said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they would not listen. Which is the same mindset that we even have continuing to this day. You can proclaim the word to people today, and yet they want to say, yes, but my experience is equal to that. You see, that's what Israel said when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. It said they would not hear, but to them it was. They made it a subjective thing revolving around their experience. And because of that, they missed the point, many of them. Now, of course, I'm generalizing because the entire early church was Jewish. I'm talking in general about Israel as a collective, Israel as the elect of God at that particular time, the elect body through whom God chose to bring. And even that is something that they missed because they did not recognize or could not accept that they, in fact, were just a part of a greater plan. When Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold in John 10, you know, that was clear to them. And I shall put them together and make one flock, not a two-tiered flock. When Jesus spoke of, and we talked about this the other day, we talked about the prodigal son. How the prodigal son, you know, his older brother was upset because the father was showing all this love and all this attention to the wayward son. You know, and that we often sleep on that part because we focus only on the son who came back in God's encounter with him. And so we sleep on the older son, who is representative of Israel, who is upset because you're giving him, you haven't done that for me. You haven't shown me that kind of love. Somehow they perceive themselves to be slighted. The same is true as we talked about the parable of the workman in the field, where he hired the first two, the ones who came at the very beginning, to pay them a certain amount, and then some came at the 11th hour, and he paid them the same amount. And so the ones who came first were upset. Hey, we've been out here a long time. How come you're not respecting us? You know, and he said, look, it's mine to do with as I choose. How are you going to question that? It's mine to do with as I choose. And that's why many in Israel could not see then, and why that still goes on today. And in fact, we've morphed into something else today, because there's a whole segment of the Christian church who buys into that. That somehow elevating and separating Israel over and above the rest, to the extent that they believe that evangelism has to be to them first. Like they're more important than your next door neighbor. All who are lost need to be evangelized. You know, we ignore the crooked that they do because we've convinced ourselves that when God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, he's talking about Israel. Well, he was not. Israel was in the loins of the person in Abraham's loins when he said that. That was not something he said. He said that to Abraham. He also promised Abraham from the very beginning that he didn't say, I will just make you the father of a great nation, and that would be Israel. He said many nations. Many. And we sleep on that because all we think about, see, they claimed exclusivity. Abraham is our father. That's why they were upset in John 8:58. When he spoke of Abraham, longed to see my day, before Abraham was, I am. They were upset with that because they all missed a point. And that's the same mindset that the Apostle Paul has been addressing in this book. He pivots in and he goes in hard. Then he comes out and he lays the foundation for why he did. He did that in chapter 2. When he said, look, you know, your circumcision doesn't mean make you any better than anyone else. Then in chapter 3, he goes in and explains how all are lost. There's none who seek after God, and how the law in 3:19, the purpose of the law is for everyone to become guilty before him. Then he pivots back in on them in the 4th chapter and points out, look, if it's of the law, it can't be of faith. It can't be both of those things. So that they would understand that as long as they are holding on to that unreality, if you will, as long as they're holding on to that, they cannot see reality. In fact, he goes in and tells them in verse 13 of chapter 4, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. It was not through Abraham and his seed through the law. So there he's separating God's plan as, look, it wasn't to be accomplished by the law. The law has a purpose. But that's not it. It's not the fulfillment of it. You cannot reject my rest because of precept upon precept. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law, he says in 4:14, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. In other words, if the course you are holding, Israel, were true, then you've invalidated everything God has done. If that's true, everything else is false. If it's what you say, then what God says was all a lie. Verse 15, he said, the law brings about wrath. That's what it does. That's what it's intended to do. Not because it's evil, but it identifies and magnifies evil in men so that men can see that they are evil magnified. And seeing, they could seek a savior. That's its purpose. Remember, he pivoted and said that in the third chapter. He also pivots and goes back into that in the sixth chapter. So he keeps going in, then he lays some groundwork. Then he goes in again, and he lays some groundwork. Finishing up in chapter 4, he pointed out, look, he said concerning Abraham, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. And then he says, now it was not written for his sake alone, it was for his loan that it was imputed to him, but also for us, for you and I. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. We acquire that same imputed righteousness, the righteousness that he spoke of earlier in the same chapter. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We have imputed righteousness, and the Lord will no longer impute sin. Why? Because the law is only a schoolmaster bringing you to Christ. But once you reach Christ, you're not under that schoolmaster. If you were, then you could sin again before God. And it will require another sacrifice. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that men still don't do unrighteous things or don't do things that can rightfully be called sin. That's not my point. My point is they're not laid to your charge. My little children, I write these things, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. I write these things that you sin not. But if you do, we already have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sin, but for the whole world. In other words, what he's saying is, he says, don't do it, but even if you do, it's already paid for. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. And that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Then he pivots back in that sixth chapter that we talked about yesterday. And he draws a conclusion, understanding these things. What shall we say then? Recognizing that God will not impute sin to us. God's not ignorant that when we don't walk in the Spirit, and there is a chastisement that does come, up to and including the sin unto death. But we're talking about your positional sanctification before God. You're in a position now that if any man, let me put it the way the Apostle Paul put it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he warned us to be careful how we then as believers build on this temple. He said this, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, we are God's fellow workers, verse 9. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. There's that word heed again. First lesson I ever learned about the scripture, that there's only four things in scripture. Facts to be believed, promises to be received, warnings to be heeded, and commands to be obeyed. You hear that word? Take heed. Heed. It is a warning to you and to I. Take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and I want to stop there for 1 second because I want you to notice that of the things that he spoke of, some are valuable in the state that they're identified here, and some are man processed. The ones that are valuable don't burn, the others do. And so these are meant to signify perfect works before the Lord or man generated shenanigans, if you will. He said, each one, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire to test each one's work of what sort it is. Not the person, his work. You see, because your destiny has been settled already. But your works will be judged to test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. That's the gold, silver, precious stone. Don't burn. They're precious in their state that they're found. But if anyone's work is burned, wood, hay, straw, all man processed, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'll read that again. If anyone's work is burned, we're talking about Christians, some doing the right thing, some doing the wrong thing. The ones who do the right thing will receive a reward for their efforts. The ones who have been doing the wrong thing. And we immediately start thinking about yesterday, committing fornication. We always go to that. I'm talking about even going out teaching, you know, things that are contrary to the word of God, being wrapped up in Gnostic heresy. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as illustrated by political theology, prosperity theology, and this experiential theology. Their works will be burned. They will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you defile the temple, God will destroy you. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Now I want you to notice what he just said there. You are the temple. That's why he'll destroy you, because you are, not were, are. That's what folks don't realize about walking this walk. We are accountable to his agenda, not our own. And you could, two chapters later, you actually find where someone does. And when he's speaking of he will destroy you, that's the sin unto death. Only God knows when someone's committed that. But the fifth chapter actually has an illustration of it, as well as the Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy 2. And he also talks about in this great house, there are the exact same thing that he's speaking of here, vessels of honor, and there are vessels of dishonor. Both are in the great house, but some are vessels of honor and some are vessels of dishonor. And he talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Again, if I haven't said it already, I assume you know, please have pencil and paper so you can write these references down and you can look at them apart from me. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent. Study. To show yourself as one approved of God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For all of those who say that, well, we don't need the word, we need our experience. Rightly dividing. His word is truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And we, as believers, must rightly divide it. He says, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they increase to more ungodliness, and their message, listen to this, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, both of these were candidates of sin unto death. He actually talks about it in the first chapter. He delivered them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Both of these are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth. So they strayed concerning the truth. It's not that they never had it. They strayed from it and instead started teaching that the resurrection is already passed and overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation, in spite of what they did, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Those are the ones doing the right work that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians. He said, but there's also those of wood and clay. These are those doing the man-aided works. Some for honor. Those are the gold and silver. Or as he said in Corinthians, gold, silver, precious stones, some for dishonor. That's the wood and clay, or as he said in 1 Corinthians, wood, straw, and hay. All right, and he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of the latter, being that vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified. Now notice, you find the same language, sanctified and useful for the master. Remember, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer. How do you do that? Well, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And here he says, study to show yourself as one approved. It's all in the same dynamic. Not only does he say sanctified and useful for the master, but he says prepared unto every good work. Do you remember where else you heard that? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, prepared, perfectly equipped for every good work. It's all the same dynamic. It all comes from I study, I understand, I walk in what you say. Not, hey, I'm doing this thing over here. And if someone says, hey, you're doing that thing over there. Well, let's agree, disagree to disagree. I'm going to do my thing over here, and I won't say nothing about you doing your thing over there. No, the bottom line is that it is, what does God say about it? You know, and again, lest some would say, well, that leads to engagement. Well, it could. But for Romans 14, which we haven't gotten to yet, but that whole chapter is dedicated to how that we even approach that. All right, so back to Romans chapter 6. Back to Romans chapter 6. So he asked that question, what do we do? What do we say to him? Shall we continue in sin that grace we abound? Because we know that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed, and the Lord will no longer impute sin to us, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be righteous. He abolished death, something we feared all of our lives. Hebrews 2:14. What should we do then? What people automatically say is, and this is what everyone says with a legalistic mind, well, we got to have some law. If we don't have a law, then are you saying we commit adultery? That's no. No one that I know that understands this has ever gone that direction. The only people I see going that direction are people who are still legalists. It's about walking in the Spirit, and then we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The law is about don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the purpose in telling you, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, is to teach you that you can't not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not as long as you're in this flesh, you can't not. Oh, you'll let yourself off the hook on some things, and you'll add some other things. But according to the law, if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty in all. See, that's the danger of those who take that legalistic approach. They then begin to measure and compare by and amongst themselves, and they feel like that person is, I don't do what they do, so somehow I'm a step up from them. But you have your own predilections, your own private man that you're hiding from people. Instead of walking openly before the Lord, recognizing that the Word of God, remember, there we are back in the Word of God again. As the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, not the Apostle Paul, but as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, and I believe that's right around verse 12, he says, or verse 11, let us be diligent to enter into his rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. And what he's talking about is Israel. Remember, Isaiah 28:11. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. They didn't want to hear it. So he's telling us we must be diligent to hear it and enter into that rest, to cease from our own works, to come unto him, all of us who labor and are heavy laden, and not think that we can somehow bridge the gap by our efforts, by putting precept upon precept. We don't want to fall into that same example of disobedience. And then he says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And listen to this. He is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart. There's no creature hidden. He says that not to scare you, know people are scared when they hear that. Because God can read some of my thoughts? Absolutely. But he's telling you that so that, as he goes on to say later on, come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are. As a man, he experienced every temptation. There's only three. They may manifest themselves in different facets, but there's only three. That of the flesh, that of the eye, that of the pride of life. And he experienced those things even as we do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But you see, he did not sin. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he did not do it, because he perfectly kept it, let us therefore come boldly to him and find mercy and grace in time of need. But instead, what the legalist does is they just close themselves into a circle and they feel like, well, my sin is lesser than yours, or no one knows about mine like they know yours. A good example I could use is, I never will forget when, and many of you may be too young to remember this, but when Jimmy Swaggart and the D. James Kennedy went in on I can't remember his name. He used to at a PTL club. Jim Baker. They went in on him because he had an adulterous affair with Jessica Hahn like about 10 years before then, and they went in. They went in, and Jerry Falwell, they all went in on him. You know, and I remember Jimmy Swaggart preached a sermon where he said that Jim Baker was a cancer that needed to be excised from the body of Christ. And lo and behold, it was a couple of months later, when another preacher that Jimmy Swaggart had went after and proved was he's a sinner, knew that Jimmy Swaggart used to sneak around hotels in Baton Rouge with prostitutes. And so he waited outside of a hotel room and got Jimmy on video. And Jimmy's then begging, oh, don't say anything. Oh, see, now he's repented because he got caught. But it's easy when you're in that group of measuring and comparing where you think that the work that you're doing is what God justifies you by. It's not. We have a responsibility before all God, before our God, to openly shine light in the areas of darkness in our life. Anyway, let me get back to Romans chapter 6. So his whole point is, all right, shall we do all those things because we recognize this? Because we recognize the totality, the extent, how far he went to save us with so great a salvation, from so great a death, shall we then, what are we going to do? Well, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You died to sin. How did you die to sin? Because you died to the law. And that's the point that he makes in this chapter. The strength of law, as a matter of fact, let me read something to you in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's something, too, I've often pointed out how sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4, and the wages of sin is death. That was 1 John 3:4. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But if you read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about perfected salvation, the third P and the three P's of salvation, when corruptible is put on incorruptible and mortal is put on immortality, this is talking about when he comes back, then shall it be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, or O grave, where's your victory? And then verse 56 is what I wanted to emphasize for you, because we always talk about the law of sin and death. Listen to what he says. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Paul said, calls it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. The purpose of the law is to identify, in fact, it magnifies sin so you can see that that's in fact what you are. And that's the case that the Apostle Paul has made coming through this sixth chapter, coming back up to where we are in the seventh chapter. Then he begins to, after going in on Israel in chapter 4, adding some practical understanding of what that means in chapter 5, how the law, that God's plan predates the law. It precedes the law. Same thing he says in Galatians 3:17 and following. It precedes it. The law cannot, which came 430 years after, cannot add to it or disannul. It's nothing but a piece in God's plan. And it's a piece with a purpose. It was not God's plan, just a piece of God's plan. And what part does it play? Well, he says that over and over and over. He said it particularly in the third chapter. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who are under the law? The only ones who are under the law are those who are without Christ. The law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. How does it then become that schoolmaster to bring you to Christ? By showing you that you are a sinner. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in the seventh chapter, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So he specifically doesn't want anybody to get it twisted. As my daughters used to say, I think they have something new to say now. But he's going in on Israel again. I speak to you who know the law. I'm speaking to you to whom, he said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing, but you would not hear it. It was just precept upon precept. I'm speaking to you. Do you not know that the law has a dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. He's giving you an analogy. As long as he's alive, she's bound to him. But if he dies, then she's released from the law of her husband. She's no longer bound in matrimony. So then, 3, if while her husband lives, if she were to marry another, then she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. So that's his analogy. So he's saying, I see your point about the law, that you know what? If there were a matter of that was God's plan, and I'm trying to sell you another plan, then that would be wrong, because that would be adulterous. It would be invalid. But that wasn't the purpose of it. He goes on to say in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Jesus Christ, that you may be married to another. Now, how are they dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ? They're dead to the law for the very reason that Christ said. The very reason that people misconstrue what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now, people read the first half and say, see, he didn't come to do that. So it's still here. They read half what he says, then lean to their own understanding. He said he came to fulfill it. So if he left without fulfilling it, then he did not complete his mission. And I've had people, when I've said that to them, say, well, he's not really gone. He's really still here because he's God. Well, he was God before he came. He's speaking of his incarnation. He didn't come incarnate to destroy the law. He came incarnate to fulfill the law. He is no longer incarnate here because he did fulfill the law. In Luke 24:44, he brought that same thing up to his disciples because they were confused. And he said, look, this is the thing I told you. I call that a set of bookends. In the beginning, that was the first bookend. I told you I came to do this. And guess what? I did fulfill. I told you all these must be fulfilled. Stop acting scared. Don't be scared. I came to fulfill, and that's exactly what I did. So you have all three of those things where he said, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And then he said, then he tells them, look, this is what I told you I came to do. Stop with your nervousness. Then the Apostle Paul refers on the same thing with the law and prophets. When he's speaking about the law, he says this. Now, we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. The same thing he said. I came not to destroy the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. They were a witness to the things that he would do. And he did them. And then in Luke 24:44, he said, look, stop acting, being scared. Stop being scared. I told you I came to do this. And then Paul refers to the same thing, that what he did is a witness. It was witnessed by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. But not only that, because he has this righteousness of God or can he fulfill it, how did he extend to us this righteousness that's apart from the law? He said this in the book of Romans chapter 8. Hold on 1 second. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says this. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because remember, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to this. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, we never could keep the law. He did. Remember, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And through him, it's now fulfilled in us. That's the righteousness of God apart from the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so he's speaking here to the individuals who should know better, the Jewish individuals who should know better. He says, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we've been delivered. We have been delivered. I don't know how many times he has to say this. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And that newness of spirit is not how people misconstrue that. See, that means the Holy Ghost is now going to tell you, so you don't need to read the Bible. No, you got to read things in context. And in context, the oldness of letter is the law of sin and death. The newness of spirit is walking by faith in Jesus Christ. They're contrasted in the next chapter, the second verse. And one is called the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the newness of spirit. The other is called the law of sin and death. That's the very law of sin and death that I also read to you he's making a mockery of after the third P of salvation. Oh, death, where's your sting? When he says, look, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. Then the Apostle Paul, let's see, all right, coming up on a halfway point in the broadcast. I tell you what, we're going to go back metaphorically to where the Apostle Paul took us metaphorically to the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence, and we're going to do that coming forward right after this musical break. Back in a moment.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go. What you say now? I really wanna know your way now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. Can you throw your hands? Go.
Here I stand before you. Your glory is. my God, but to know ya, to more than love ya, cause you're real ya, I can feel ya, everything I've learned and all my skills, I count them done, yes I will.
Love that song. The things that were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but what I want you to notice is that you'll find that this is scripture. Have you noticed how much all these books are talking about the same thing? And ask yourself this question, because we go to scripture and everybody wants to pull their own thing out of it. There's been this undue focus on homiletics after Finneyism as opposed to hermeneutics. And homiletics is not a bad thing. It's become a bad thing. Homiletics is basically taking a message and crafting it so that the hearer can understand it. You know, I would not sit and just start teaching about the hypostatic union and the kenosis issue to those who would not understand that. I need to break that down and understand so that they can understand it. There are certain analogies that you have to use because people don't understand when they're growing. But as they grow, they begin to understand. It's just like your natural birth. You know, what the heck does Power Ranger stickers have to do with using the bathroom? But that's how I potty trained my son. There are certain things that you have to associate so that they can understand it, because when people are young and they cannot walk, they have not learned, they're saved by faith, but they don't know how to walk by faith. You see, being saved by faith is positional. God did all that. But walking by faith is progressive, and they don't know how to do it. This is why, actually, in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul said in that Philippians chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for pattern. Because when people are young, they don't know how to walk by faith. So you know from us, so then watch what we do. Then it's the responsibility of the person who is teaching them the Word of God not to accept the adulation and all of the honor that's bestowed upon the teacher of the Word of God. Because people will naturally do that. They naturally will start giving obeisance to individuals who are teaching in the Word of God. And like they're all powerful. And you start accepting that stuff, pretty soon you start believing the hype. That's why the Apostle Paul said, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us, not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? Then if you received it, then there's nothing to boast about. What I do, I wish I could tell you, yeah, I remember early in my service, And my service is the same as everybody's service. We're all in the ministry of reconciliation. But early in my ministry of reconciliation, people used to say, yeah, the Lord has a special anointing on you. And I was never comfortable with that because I never believed it. I never believed it. Now, your flesh wants to say that, but God has a way of putting things in place. I remember one day we left church, me and Keith, the co-founder of ARC, and we walked out the front door, and this old church mother said, look at you all, Keith had on, Dobbs, I had on a fedora, we both got on trench coats, and, got on Stacy's and Bally Clappers, and I mean, we're clean. And she looked at us and said, you look like 2 men of God. And we sitting there all sucked in a little extra air, got across the street. Another young preacher looked at us and said, y'all look like a couple of gangsters. So by the time we hit the other side of the street, the reality of perception, people can have perceptions. So what's really important is what are you? And what you should be is what God calls for you to be. All right, back to Romans chapter 7. All right, we talked about how the Apostle Paul laid a foundation of illustrating that the law precedes or that the promise, the covenant that you and I share in, precedes Christ, the giving of the law, rather. It precedes that. He does that in the fourth chapter. He illustrates how it precedes that. And he points out that where there was no law in chapter 4, verse 15, there was no transgression. And chapter 5, verse 13, he illustrates for us again that he said, speaking of the period between Adam and Moses, he speaks of the law, sin is not imputed where there is no law. But he pointed out, but the problem was you still had a sin nature. So while sinful practices weren't being imputed to man because where there is no law, there's no transgression, there still was the problem that even though God was not imputing sin to man because there was no law, the law was given in the Garden of Eden, do not eat. The next law that was given, and that's why he mentions Adam and Moses in 5:13, the next law that was given was on Sinai. And that's why he said, he speaks of death still reign, but, between Adam and Moses, even after those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. And by similitude or example is they did not transgress the law, because sin is transgression of the law. There was no law, so there could be no transgression, 4:15. And because there was no law, sin was not imputed, 5:13. But the problem still existed. Man still had a sinful nature. Only Christ could remedy the root cause. The root cause. And so he brings that up to point out to them that there is an existence apart from the law, but the problem is the nature. Well, Christ has dealt with that nature. That's what he came to die for, the sin of the world. Now, the problem is that men are still living, and he did die for the sin of the entire world. Right now, there is one sin, one, that will send a man to hell. There's only one. I'm going to give you two references of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, 9, and following. But before we go there, let me give you this one. The Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ in chapter 16, pointing out the one sin that will send a man to hell. The one sin. He says in John chapter 16, verse 8, speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, of righteousness and of judgment. And then he identifies what they are. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the one thing that man can be convicted of now, because Christ has already paid the price for the sin of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life. It's only by accepting what he did that you can access the benefit of it. The second passage I want to give you that illustrates that point is the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and this is right in your face, because if you want to hear what other people got to say about it, this is what he said. This is clear and succinct. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, for this is the witness of God, which he, God, has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And he doesn't stop there. He tells you what the testimony is. This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have, not will have, you currently have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It is that simple. That is the salvation message. That is the thing that Paul feared in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3. That those in opposition would beguile someone from the simplicity that's in Christ. It is that simple. But people can't believe it's that. No, you got to do something else. No, you got to face Mecca. No, you gotta go to church. You better be in there. You better pay your tithes. They got to add something. There has to be something that something you do that makes up for the gap. Not realizing there's nothing that you could ever do. And so my point is that this gift already exists for everyone. The example I use is that if I paid the tuition for every Ohio to Ohio State University, only those who come to me and accept the free gift would benefit from it. The rest would remain as ignorant as they were before. Only those. Now, people say, well, Penn State. Well, let me rephrase my analogy. If it was the only university and all other universities were false, because that's the situation we're talking about. There's one true way. Every other way is false. And I pay your tuition. But you can only get it if you accept that I paid it for you. That's the only way. As long as you sit there and say, no, I can't believe that. We got to shovel some snow or something. Got to cut some grass. You can come up with all these things because you can't accept that it was freely given to you. It's a gift. A gift is not something that is worked for. And that's the very point he made in the fourth chapter. If you labor, then it's of debt. If it's something we could do, it would be of debt. God would owe it to you. That's what that whole parable about the field worker is. What he says, look, how are you paying a guy from the end of the day the same as you're paying us? And he said, look, it's mine to do what it is I want. You agreed. That's what I told you. You agreed. Anyway, so the point is this. The whole point is this. The gift is there, but people don't know that they need it. Because some people feel they're not bad people. You could do good charitable work. Mother Teresa, I bring her up a lot. Good charitable work. Gandhi was a good guy. Good charitable work. But they carry the sin nature of Adam, and there's only one solution. Hinduism did not provide a solution. Roman Catholicism doesn't provide a solution. Islam does not provide a solution. It is only Christ who provides a solution. And incidentally, it's only Christ who says there's nothing you can do. What shall we say then? Recognizing that that problem exists, how do you make people realize, how do you teach them that they need a Savior? By the law. That's why the law is called the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That brings us to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That is its purpose. Remember, in third chapter, the law provides the knowledge of sin. He says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, when he's speaking of that, he's talking about, you know, the knowledge of sin. He's not talking about sin itself, because everybody still had a sin nature. But sin is not imputed or without the law, as we read in 4:15, where there's no transgression, where there's no law, there is no transgression. So you can't see that you're a transgressor of the law because there was no law. That was from man's standpoint. Then in the fifth chapter, verse 13, God, from God's perspective, he won't impute sin to you where there is no law. But you still have that nature. That's what makes you guilty. It's not what you do that makes you guilty. You're guilty anyway. Let me rephrase that. It's not only what you do that makes you guilty. You're guilty. A baby is born guilty of a sin nature. He says, I was alive, and this is when he takes himself metaphorically back to that period of innocence. As a man, because now he's trying to illustrate for them the purpose of the law. See, during that time when there was, where there's no transgression, where there's no law, and sin is not imputed, I was alive during that dispensation of innocence without the law. Now, this isn't Paul's bar mitzvah again, because I've heard people try to say that. No one in bar mitzvah is alive apart from the law. In fact, they have to study the law in order to pass bar mitzvah. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Notice, commandment came, sin revived. Commandment came on Sinai. The reason why, even though the commandment came at Sinai, it revived because there was one law given before then, and that was don't eat of the tree. That's why he emphasizes those two in 5:13. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, you see, because that's the purpose of the law. The law has no salvific tendencies in itself, but is a vehicle that will bring you to salvation if used properly. How? Because it brings you to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The commandment which was to bring life, I found. See, because this is what it's supposed to do. And this is where Israel got confused. This is why when God said, look, there's something else. Come to my rest, my refreshing. They're like, no, precept above precept. They couldn't accept beyond. Not recognizing that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law was weak. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but by showing you, it killed you. And it could not extend that to you. So Paul says, metaphorically, as mankind from that period, when the coming of the law, the dispensation of law, he said, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. Remember, the strength of sin is the law. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is the law. Sin taking occasion by the commandment or by the law deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment's holy and just and good. It's I see it as all these things. Then why is it beating up on me then? Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin. Well, that's the purpose of the law. Remember, 3:19, the purpose of the law, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, to show you you're a sinner. That's how it's the schoolmaster. It teaches you that you need a Savior. It teaches you not only are you a sinner, but you're that's why people want to break the law down and make the Ten Commandments separate from the other 603, because then they can feel like, see, I keep these 10. But the Word of God doesn't allow for that. You violate one, you violate all. Have you had a cheeseburger lately? That's a violation of the law. mixing dairy and meat? Or how about you wore a suit to church if you went to church today? You got your lining in there. You might have a satin lining inside of a wool suit. That's a violation of the law. You couldn't mix fabrics. Well, let's say you did mix your fabrics and you don't eat cheeseburgers. Do all your clothes have a blue tassel around the borders of your clothes? Do all of them. If they don't, then you're in violation of the law. And guess what the purpose of that blue tassel is? To remind you to keep all the law. That's what the purpose is. God did all those things, and people come up with other reasons. See, God don't want you to eat no pork because of pork. That pork is that's a filthy beast. And people come up with all these, and it may be hell things that you can come up with. But that's not why he didn't say don't eat pork. Chickens are nastier than pigs. You don't eat pig because he says, don't eat anything that split, if it split the hoof and doesn't chew the cud. That was the criteria. People who don't eat pig will tear some scrimps up. Yeah, I said scrimps. But according to the law, you couldn't eat shrimp. The purpose in all those laws was just to show you, you can't keep them. And the moment you come to the realization, there's no way I can do this, is the only time that you will look and see whether or not there's someone who can save you from that. Because if one of these leads to my destruction, my eternal damnation, just one. I don't care if I can keep 612, but there's one I can't keep. And no one can keep all of them. No one can. Some of them are so mundane, it's almost like God had a sense of humor, that we can't keep something as simple as those things, the mixing of fabrics and meat and dairy and stuff like that. But the purpose was to show you, you can't keep it. You're in need of someone to save you from that. So that very commandment that is good, that does it become death to me, he asked in verse 13, certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin, producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. That very nature that I have, while I recognize that I do all these charitable works, but now this law thing is out here. So I'm doing all these, but I'm still not doing that. It's not a scale the way mankind wants to make it. You're going to do so much over here and it's going to tip the scale. God said, do this alone. If you can't do that alone, you're still damned. I don't care how much you do over here. I don't care if your scales drop to one side with good works. You fail to do one of those things, you're still guilty of damnation. And that's the point he was trying to make to you and I, and that's the purpose of the law. Now, many have gone into this chapter, like I said, many miss Romans, they sleep on Romans, because they go here and they extract pieces out and they don't read and look at the flow of it. And so therefore you hear people talk about, and I talked about this briefly yesterday, about having two natures or two natures. No, there's not two natures. We don't have two natures. We never had two natures. And we never will have two natures. We have one nature. And our one nature is sinful. Now, when we're born again, we're made spiritually alive. And so that's where the struggle is. Because our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are the sons of God. And so we're a three-part being. Our flesh came from the earth. It's earth conscious, the sinful world. Our soul, that's who we are, our person, our intellect, our volition, our will, our emotions, that's who we are, distinctly as persons. And our spirit, which now has reconnected with the Holy Spirit. And I say reconnected from the standpoint of mankind. There was a time with Adam when he was connected from his very creation. But then once we were born in sin, we were disconnected. We no longer had a long distance, if you will. We had phones, but they were only local. But now we had long distance again. And that's where our struggle comes in, and we speak of metaphorically as two natures, because we in the middle, our soul or our person, can either choose to walk in our flesh, which does world conscious things, or we can walk after the Spirit of God, because our spirit has connected with the Holy Spirit, bears witness with the Holy Spirit, that we are now the children of God. So we can either walk in the spirit or we can fulfill the lusts of our flesh, which is world conscious. And that struggle is what we tend to metaphorically speak of as two natures. But we only have one nature. Only Christ literally has two natures, fully God, fully man. We metaphorically, we use that as a metaphor. The reason why I'm emphasizing that is because we take that metaphor and then we impose a metaphor in a passage that's not talking about that. And so we sleep on Romans because we read everything from verse 14 on as if that's the struggle between your Christian nature and your old, your world nature. No, it's not. Paul metaphorically has taken himself back in verse 7 to the dispensation of conscience. He has come up to the dispensation of law, and he's illustrating how coming into that position, still making the case about how the law is kicking butt, should kick every person's butt as a schoolmaster and drive you to a savior. And everything he's saying here, he's saying metaphorically as a typified mankind. As a typified mankind, he says, we know the law. He tells you what the struggle is. It's not between your old and your Christian nature and your other nature. It's the same thing he's been talking about. We know the law. What law? The same law he's been talking about. We know the law is spiritual, but me, the person, I'm carnal, sold under sin. And I pointed out to give you all a credit, those who listened yesterday, a cross-reference, and let me give those of you listening today the same cross-reference, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had this to say. Let's see. All right. He said this, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? This is God speaking. He says, for your iniquity, you've sold yourselves. For your transgressions, your mothers have been put away. He's speaking typified of man. This is what man did. We're not sold under sin because of what God did. We're sold out to sin because of what man did. In fact, the whole point of this is that Almighty God has purchased us back through the death of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He bought us back with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, and the Apostle Paul builds on that same mindset in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, when he says this, or verse 19. He says, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were purchased. See, you sold yourself to sin. He bought you back at Calvary. You accepted that relationship. Now you belong to Almighty God. And so when he speaks here, he's speaking of that pre-bought back state. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. He's metaphorically speaking of himself in that state, not as a Christian. No Christian is sold under sin. All right? For what I'm doing, and then he identifies the struggle that takes place in that we talked about the light of creation, the light of conscience, this struggle that takes place in the light of conscience. What I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So in other words, if I recognize that, wow, God said that and it is right, but I keep on doing the other. Well, I'm recognizing that I'm then not good. If it is, and I accept that, and I can't keep it, then I recognize my failures. But now it is no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me, that very nature that provided the death that reigned from Adam to Moses and from Adam to all prior to Christ. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, But how to perform what is good, I don't find. And I always emphasize to Calvinists, because Calvinists say that we can't even will. Our will is corrupt. We can't even will the right thing. Yeah, we can. He said the will is present with me. It's how to do the right thing that I'm missing. For the good that I will to do, that's what I don't do. But the evil I don't will to do, that's what I find myself practicing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but it's the sin who's in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, that's the realization that I'm just a sinner. That's what the law should do to everyone. This struggle should take place that Paul is illustrating metaphorically here for you and I, having come through innocence through dispensation of law. Evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. I recognize that it's God's law. But when rubber meets the road, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my flesh, in my members. I have no ability to overcome this dilemma. Oh, wretched man that I am. Notice what it does. It brings you to the point of recognizing that you are a wretched sinner. And coming to that conclusion, you then recognize that you need a deliverer or a savior. That's what the law should do. That's exactly what Paul has illustrated for us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, I can't do it. I can delight after the law of God. I keep doing the wrong thing. Every time I try to do good, I recognize I can't. I'm just a wretched sinner. Who will be my savior? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so that's the conclusion he's drawn for his Jewish friends. That if I recognize that I must acquiesce to what Christ has done for me, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes my Savior. But if with my flesh, if I continue to try to do it this way, as Israel did when he said to them the same thing, come to Christ, come unto him, all you who are burdened or heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Their response was, nope, precept above precept, line upon line. So if you continue in the law with your flesh, you'll serve the law of sin. And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So when he says that at the end, he's not saying, I'm going to do these things. Let me see, with my mind, I'm going to serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm going to solve the law of sin. No, he's come to a conclusion that this is a fork in the road. I can either accept what he did, that's with my mind, and serve the law of God, or I can continue trying to do things the way that I've done them. And he goes on, actually, at the end of the ninth chapter, to point out that's why they miss Christ, because they continue with their flesh to serve the law of sin, even as they did back then, as they continually did. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Hold on 1 second. Let me flip over there. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, and this is after coming to that realization, understanding it's the letter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. And that's to the point that I was just making, that what he was talking about with my mind, I serve the law of Christ, but with my flesh, the law of sin. The point he makes here is, He continues to distinguish between these two groups. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the newness of spirit, not the oldness of letter after the law. The contrast. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death. That very thing he said, with my flesh, I will serve the law of sin. I'm free from that. Christ, see, the law was the schoolmaster. That was the illustration of the law being the schoolmaster, bringing you to Christ. But once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There is no condemnation. You, to show you how far there is no condemnation, let me, as an exercise, real quick. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. And the first epistle of John, chapter 3, in concert with this whole idea of condemnation, how God will not allow you to condemn you. All right. Okay, what did I do with John? All right, well, we all know that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. And those who accept him by faith is what he's talking about here. There's no condemnation. Now, but he goes on to say, concerning those who have not accepted the free gift of salvation in John 3:17. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is already condemned. You're living in the condemnation. The goal is not to either come to the end, like people think it's going to be a judgment seat, and God's going to be like, okay, your good works outweigh your bad. You go right or left based upon what you did. That's not the word of God. In fact, Christians won't even be judged at the same judgment of sinners. Christians are judged at what's called the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, whereas all unbelievers are judged at the white throne judgment. Not one Christian, not one follower of Christ will be judged at the white throne judgment. So the whole concept that we get of going right or left is not, that's not a biblical concept. That's a concept that's gleaned from individuals who would distort and have you believe that somehow your efforts are going to sway God one way or the other. Your righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, is like a used minstrel's rag to God. Without faith, it's impossible. It's only the just shall live by faith. So you're already living in condemnation. And you're living in condemnation because that's what you find the law condemns you. Because you have not come to Christ. So the law is still the thing by which you are being judged. You want to stand by your righteousness before God. Or you could stand by his. Now, you already know that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You will be judged or condemned, but not justified, because there's no way you can keep it. He who does not believe is condemned already, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't even, the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, beloved, if our own heart, verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our own hearts. And I say that to all my brothers and sisters who have come to Christ, and are they, as all young Christians do, they still think it's their efforts to play some role in it. And so they spend needless time condemning themselves. There is no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, not even from you yourself, if your heart condemns us. He says, if our own heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But when we grow, beloved, if our own heart does not condemn us, that all that means is that now we have confidence We have confidence toward God. We trust Him. It's just a growth process. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. To be clear, once again, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is making reference to the new walk, accepting Christ by faith. We see the word law, and we immediately want to attach 10 commandments to it. No. The command of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the commandments of sin and death. The law of sin and death is speaking of specific things. Those are the things that were given at Sinai that many still want to bring along today, like the Galatian church tried to do that, and Paul hammered them for that. He said, verse 3, for what the law could not do, it could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation for you. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, or the sin offering. That you and I, he paid that penalty, so that you and I would be made the righteousness of God. Let me give you a cross-reference. When he talks about what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. If you look in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The writer says this. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. He's talking about the law of sin and death given at Sinai. There is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Its weakness and its unprofitableness because it made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near unto God. All he's referencing here is the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's freed us from that previous one. It made nothing perfect. It was weak and unprofitable. Why was it weak and unprofitable? If it was just and holy and good, how can we say it was weak and unprofitable? Because it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend God's standard of righteousness to you. That's why there's that constant plea that, wow, how is that which is good made evil to me or bad to me? It's because it can show you, and by showing you, it would kill you. And what I mean by kill you is show you that you already dead. But having been thus shown, you have many believers who still, as the Galatian church did, who still want to say, we got to keep some of the law, because they misunderstand the law. They are the type that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he spoke of them wanting to be teachers of the law, not even understanding it. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and to endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And he goes on to explain to you what these arguments were by identifying their misuse of it. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandments, or the purpose of the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's what its purpose always was, to bring you to that point. So that with your mind, you would serve the law of God, a good conscience, by faith, from sincere faith. And he says, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things of which they affirm. They want to be teachers of the law, not even today. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, uses it for its purpose. It's a schoolmaster. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. That's every Christian. Christ was made sin that you might be made the righteousness of God. That's why he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law is not for you. It's not for the righteous person. It's for the lawless. Or as he says in the third chapter of Romans, he says that it's for those who are under it, so that the world may become guilty. Not for those of us who are no longer guilty, because there's no condemnation. For the law, it's made for the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane, and you can read through the rest of this. But he goes off on that. But there are some believers, and like the Galatian church, who thought that, okay, I'm saved by faith, but then I got to keep some law. That's what the whole, beginning at the second chapter, and Peter's hypocrisy, through which Paul actually rebuked him openly, because his hypocrisy was so open it was drawing people away with it, whereas he was living in the liberty that comes with this walk. But when the Jews came, he started acting all uppity again. With chitlin juice and green juice on his lips, he's going to act like he ain't ate no pork and he wasn't hanging with Gentiles. And others were drawn away by their hypocrisy. So Paul addressed that. And then he said, he addressed Peter. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in verse 16 in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's what I call a double hiccup. When there's an emphasis for a reason, it almost sounds like he says the same thing twice. Listen, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's verse 16. He doubled down on it. But he goes on to say, but if we seek to be justified in Christ, and many are thrown off by in the King James Version, and the Greek word is ein, in Christ. We who are believers seek to be justified in Christ, and we ourselves are found sinners. Remember, sin is transgression of the law. Christ is the end of the law. So if we're found to be sinners and we're condemning ourselves, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself of a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. See, I build it up again. I'm transgressing the very laws that I made up. Don't blame it on Christ. He goes on to say in verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says this, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. I don't frustrate the grace of God. And then he goes in. I encourage you to read that whole rest of the book, because he actually goes in. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about doing Galatians after this. All right. But many, you know, and I've gotten letters from people saying that they had not realized how much the Word of God speaks on this subject. I would venture to say nearly every book of the New Testament, every epistle of the New Testament, speaks on this subject, because it is that point that we fail to understand. All right, and so that's what he meant when he says the law was weak in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because it could show us God's standard, but it could not extend it to us. God sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Remember Hebrews chapter 2. He put on flesh to free us from that death, so that we all our lives were fearful of that death. He freed us from that. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin. See, sin condemned us. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set, listen to this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So all you have to do is watch what someone's talking about. Are they talking about creature comforts? Are they talking about their influence, status, notoriety, pomp and circumstance? Or have they taken up their cross and followed Christ? To be carnally minded is death. And that's what he was talking about in that at the end of the seventh chapter. With my mind, with I will serve the law of Christ, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And remember, the law of sin is law of sin and death. To be carnally minded is death. To be fleshy minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now let me give you a cross reference. The carnal mind is enmity against God. 1 John chapter 2. 1 Epistle of John chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15. Where here the Apostle John has this to say, or verse 15 and 16. Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. This world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, looking up, coming down on my last few minutes. Let me give you one more reference for that. In the book of 2 Peter, I'm trying to remember where this verse is. Maybe you all can remember it. Where he identifies for you and I that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I point that out as a cross-reference to what we were talking about. Hold on. To what we were talking. I have to get that reference for you at another time. I could have sworn it was in 2 Peter 1 or 2, but it's not. All right, yeah, I'll just have to, for the sake of time, I will give you that reference at the beginning of my next broadcast. Let's see. All right. Yep, coming up on 2 minutes left. All right, again, this is the Arch Studies Live broadcast. I thank you so much. Thank you. It is actually James, which sounds so much like Peter. James chapter 4, verse 4 is the reference I wanted to give you and it came to mind with the 1 John, because 1 John is dealing with the exact same mindset. He says, adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's the same thing that John was talking about when he spoke of the things that are in the world. Well, this is exactly what he's talking about here in this Romans chapter 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And remember that it's world conscious. It's focused on the things of this world. All right. Thank you all for listening. This is the Arc Study Live broadcast. We're going to pick up on Romans chapter 8 next Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Hope you can be there. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, asking you to remember that anytime a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. Either he will cease to be mistaken, or he'll cease to be honest. I would ask of all of you that we are the former, or we labor to be the former and not the latter. Until next time, blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.